Turn to Colossians again, Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to continue studying this chapter, Colossians chapter 1. And as you're turning, 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. As I study God's Word, I don't always find something readily available that I can apply to my life. Sometimes it's just learning more about God. And that's really important because as we learn more about Him, we find more things to apply to our lives and His character and things like that. And today, I would like to look at this passage, and maybe most of it will be just information. Maybe it's information we already know, but it should be information that will cause us to perhaps praise the Lord in a greater way. And as we go, we'll look at some lessons we can learn from it. But there's three things I'd like to look at today. We'll begin in verse 12, but we'll look at what God is doing in this passage, what Christ is doing, and perhaps next week we'll see what Paul is doing in this passage. And let's begin in verse 12. It says of chapter 1, "Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Let me back up. Let me go ahead and read from the beginning of the passage so we get the context. In verse 3, Paul says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dearer fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." It says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now it speaks of what Christ has done in 14, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Verse 12 says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." We looked at this a little bit last week. That word "meet" has the idea of qualified. God has qualified us for the inheritance. Some things we can learn from that is salvation is God's work. It's not my work. It's not man's work. There's nothing that man could do. God was the one that qualified us for this inheritance. And then salvation's conditions are completely met. The word qualified here, the idea Let me look at it again. It says, giving thanks to the Father which hath made us meet, which hath made us meet. The idea is completed action in the past. God has already qualified us for this inheritance. You think of if you go get a loan, you have to get pre-qualified. It's not really the same because that's just the first step, pre-qualified, pre-approved, and then you keep going through the process. But when God qualifies us, he has done everything that needs to happen for salvation. It's done. We just have to accept it. It's our free will is involved, but God has already qualified us for this inheritance. And the inheritance, he gives us a part. Inheritance is a part or a lot of a specifically assigned portion, is the idea behind it. So God has qualified you for a specific portion or a specifically assigned portion. Something special for you. But also, it says here that he hath delivered us from the power of darkness. God gives us freedom. He delivered. Again, it's the same idea. Completed action in the past. He already has delivered us from the power of darkness. Darkness has authority. Have you thought about that? Darkness has authority. Often God is pictured as light. God is light and righteousness. Walk as children of the light, he says. And darkness or wickedness. Wickedness is also pictured by darkness. Satanic practice, we often call it dark. It's the opposite of God. Darkness has authority. If you think of Romans 6:17, it says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." People who were not saved are captive by the power of darkness. The emphasis in this verse is, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but now you're not." We all were the servants of sin. But he continues on, Romans 6, in verse 16, it says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield your servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" It says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed that which was that doctrine, that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." So God has freed us from the power of darkness. That infers that darkness has power. And we see that in our lives before we were saved. We see that in the world, how they are chained by the power of sin. But also Romans 6 says that we can yield ourselves to the power of darkness again, if we so choose. We're going to serve someone, the Bible tells us. It's either going to be God or it's going to be sin. So we can yield ourselves to this power. But this passage says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness." He's freed us from it. We do not have to be under that bondage of sin. Whatever the struggle, whatever the problem, God has freed us from it. It's a past completed action. God has done this. And we do not have to fear darkness as well. When Jesus sent out his disciples, the 12 disciples, he sent them out to go preach. And it's in Matthew 10 is that passage. He talks about it. And he said, when they come up with opposition, he told them in verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." God has delivered us from the power of darkness, and we should not have to fear it because God has delivered us. But not only has he delivered us from the power of darkness, continues on in verse 13, "He delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Again, the word "hath" has the idea of completed action in the past. So think about that. God hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I don't know about you, but this doesn't seem like the kingdom of his dear Son. Doesn't seem like America is the kingdom of his dear Son. We didn't wake up today in his kingdom. So what is he talking about? Well, God, who is eternal, views the past, the present, and the future. He sees it all together, and he views us at the moment of salvation as we are already kingdom citizens. We are already been translated to the kingdom of his Son. So God views us as we're in the kingdom now. We are already kingdom citizens, and we should act like kingdom citizens. When we are in heaven, when we are in the kingdom, God's kingdom, says we will have work to do. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 4, it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." The context is the church, people in the church were having problems and they were going to law. They were suing each other. You know, you did this, you did that. And they go to the world to judge these things. And he says, you don't need to do that. You can do that within the body and settle these things with the Bible. But he says here that we shall judge angels. In Revelation 22:3 says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." And if we are his servants, it says that we shall serve him. We'll have work to do in the kingdom. A lot of times people picture when you're in heaven, you're on a cloud playing a harp. But that's not the biblical picture. It will be, I don't know exactly how to describe it, but for sure we will have work to do. We'll have a job to do. We'll be serving the King of Kings directly. And what a wonderful day that will be. But think about this. We have work to do now. And we serve the King of Kings directly now, though we cannot see him. We are kingdom citizens now. It says in Romans 12, 9 through 13, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. It says serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Given to hospitality, he says. So, God views us, he's translated us into the kingdom, into Christ's kingdom. So we should act as though we are kingdom citizens, serving Jesus Christ, because that's what we are. And I believe we will be evaluated for possibly future service. I think of 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." These days, people work very hard for their retirement, and they save up money for the last 10, 20, 30 or so years of their lives. So they spend most of their lives working for the last few years of their lives, 30 years maybe. And that's not very long when you think of eternity. What are we doing for our retirement, spiritually speaking? We have 50, 60, 70, 80 years on this life, on this earth, in this life. And what we do in this life will count for eternity. How hard are we working for the treasure that will last? We are to serve the Lord now, it says. So this is what God has done right now. God has qualified us for the inheritance. He gives us a specifically assigned portion. He's given that to us. He gives us freedom over darkness, delivered us from the power of darkness, it says. And it says also that he's translated us into Christ's kingdom. And it continues on. In verse 14, talking about Christ now, because it says, "Into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." We have redemption by means of Christ's blood. It's easy to read past those things. Just read, in whom we have redemption through Christ's blood, and continue on. We should never skip that. We should take time to ponder that. What Christ has done for us, I do not understand it, and I don't think that we understand it as a church. What Christ has really done for us. Sometimes you get a glimpse of some of the songwriters that they understood a little bit better of what this was. Think of Charles Wesley, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." They understood it in a greater way. We shouldn't overlook this. Redemption by means of Christ's blood. And it says, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? I didn't give any background to Colossians and to the Colossian people, but they were a Greek city. They were a prominent one. They were relatively near Ephesus. They're right by Laodicea and over there in Turkey. But they were a Greek city, and so Greeks had Greek wisdom. That was what they liked to do. Talk about wisdom and thinking of new ways to do things and think of things. They liked to sit around and talk philosophy. But they practiced, I can't say the word very well, asceticism. I think you know what I mean. Ascetics. Anyhow, sometimes I can say it better than others. But the idea behind that was, I'm drawing a blank. They practiced that, and they had Jewish influence in there, seemed to have a Jewish influence there, but they had a belief in the demiurge, I believe it's pronounced demiurge, and generally the belief, that belief is that a god created another being, which created another being, which created another being, etc. It kept going on and on and on. And the demiurge seemed to have been the god that created the world, at least in part. And so they believed that, okay, there's many gods. One god created another god, and eventually there was a god that created the world. And it was kind of a strange belief. But it seems to be, here Paul is making a point. He says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? And right here, firstborn has the idea, it's translated firstborn, has the idea of first, the only, the first one, primary. Kind of going against this belief of the demiurge of another God creating another God. It says, Christ is the first one, and he's the only one. It says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. I need page 4. Here we go. Christ is all in all, is what he's saying here. We see how he created all things. Christ created all things. Christ is God. But Christ was with God at the same time. We read that in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, it says. And here as well, it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. We see Christ's power, and it was created for him. For him. All things, whether they be thrones or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. We see his worthiness. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Consists have the idea of hold together. And he holds all in existence. We see his authority in that. It says he is the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And he's the head of the church, and we see his position. From the dead, we see his victory. And it says that in all things he might have the preeminence. Again, the first of all things. In all things, he might have the preeminence. That's all things. Preeminence is position. Sort of as he is the master of all things, he is the leader, the head of all things in our lives. So I'm going to work and I go build a building. Christ is my head as I build that building. As I serve my boss, Corey, I should be serving the Lord. And whatever conduct I have, it should be to the Lord, because he is the head of all things. He should have the preeminence in everything that I do, and everything that you do. Christ is all in all. The idea here is Christ is complete, and he is the completer. But I skipped a point. Go back to 15. It says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? In verse 15, Christ is the image of God. Often, God is viewed as harsh on one side, and then you have Christ as the compassionate one, and you kind of see them as God is the harsh judge, and Christ is the compassionate friend that we have. But we see that Christ is the image of God. Christ has authority. He spoke as one having authority, the scripture says. Christ is giving. He gave instruction. He gave his time. He gave healing. He healed people. He gave himself. Christ is logical. You think of the parable of the unprofitable servant, and you think of how logical it is. Which of you having a servant, he goes and does what he's supposed to do. At the end of the day, he's unprofitable. He hasn't done anything extra. But it's a very logical. Christ is practical. Think of when he said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? Christ is humble, often pictured as a lamb. A lamb is one who needs a shepherd to lead and to guide, someone who follows a shepherd. Christ is compassionate. Often it says he was moved with compassion, or he says, I will, be thou clean, when speaking to those that would ask him to heal them. And Christ is understanding. You think of after the resurrection, he appears to the disciples. He said, first thing he said was, peace be unto you. He knew that they were afraid. Also, when he was talking to Peter, he says, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. Christ was understanding. And Christ is the image of God. Often, Jesus Christ is known as he's the revelation, the revealer, the manifestation of God. God came to earth, Christ. And this is who God the Father is, these characteristics. God's not looking for every opportunity to hit you on the head with a hammer and make your life miserable and to make sure you follow these set of rules. Though God is so holy, as his children, he is approachable and he will receive us. We should come to him in purity and holiness. But Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God has made us accepted. We can come to him. Christ is the image of God. And it says here that Christ is all in all. And we see what Christ does here in verse 19. I'll start reading. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Christ reconciles the sinner to God. It says here that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And God wants all creation, visible and invisible, to be reconciled to him, things on earth and things in heaven. And we see Christ's work in us, and it says in verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. The word alienated means estranged from, or it can also mean hostile. Enemy, the basic meaning is one, it means hate, someone who hates someone else, the enemy. It says, now we are reconciled through his death. And this is Christ's work in us. We were once estranged from him, hostile, enemies. But now he has reconciled us through his death. And what is the purpose? What's the purpose of this? In verse 22, in the body of his flesh, he's reconciled. He hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Sanctification. Christ has reconciled us to him so that we would be holy. Sanctification is broken down into three parts. There's initial sanctification, which happens at salvation. That's talking about positionally. Positionally, I am holy now. Jesus Christ's blood on me has washed away my sins. Then there's progressive sanctification, which is what we often refer to as sanctification. Progressive sanctification is the process by which we are made holy, progressively made holy. We still struggle with sin. It's still practically outliving of holiness. And then thirdly, there's ultimate sanctification, which is when we go to heaven, we will be with God and receive a glorified body. We'll be freed from the presence of sin. It's kind of like what we were talking about in the youth program. We talked about the three things that happened when Christ died on the cross and we accepted him as Savior. He freed us from the penalty of sin. He's freed us from the power of sin progressively, and then ultimately he'll free us from the presence of sin. And so here he wants to make us holy, unblameable, and unrebukable in his sight, and I think he's talking about sanctification as a whole here, the end goal. And it says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Continue. The root here is to dwell, to remain, to stay. To stay or to dwell. Think of faith. Faith is I think of it here as sort of a castle. Dwell in the castle of faith. Stay in the faith. Grounded has the idea here of rooted and grounded, has the idea of laying a firm foundation there. And settled is having the idea that you have made up your mind. He wants you to, he says, live in the castle of faith. Live in faith. Dwell in faith. Having that foundation, firm foundation, and having made up your mind, being settled in Jesus Christ and in his doctrine. What has God done for us? Some things we should think about. God has qualified us for an inheritance, made us meet. God has a specifically assigned portion for you right now, laid up in store for us. He gives us freedom from the power of darkness. This is cause for rejoicing. We should understand, we should seek to understand this in a greater way. And as we're studying in Ephesians with the youth, that was Paul's desire, that we would understand these things, that he would give us revelation in the knowledge of him and understand what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of his inheritance, riches of the glory of his inheritance, and his exceeding great power. And here he is expressing again what we have here, a hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And he wants us to understand these things. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Yes, one day we will be in heaven. One day we will serve Christ in his kingdom. But today we can serve him. And today God views us as citizens of the kingdom. We should live like it. And think of that illustration of retirement. We have an eternity to lay up treasure for. And we only have a short time to do it. We ought to be working for that end, and not for the earthly treasure. He talks about lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. 30 years is nothing compared to eternity. But he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, completed action. It's already happened. And Christ has redeemed us by his blood. Christ is the image of God. God the Father. And Christ is all in all. And we should seek to understand this in a greater way. His power, His worthiness, His authority, His position, His victory. Paul wanted to understand. It says, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. What does that mean? What does it mean to know the power of His resurrection? Paul wanted to know Christ's power in a greater way. Christ is all in all, the complete one and the completer. He completes us. He reconciles us to God. He presents us holy and unblameable and unrebukable in His sight. This is what God has afforded to us. And as we read, especially in Ephesians, I'll just flip over there. You can as well if you'd like. But I'll just read a couple verses in Ephesians chapter 1. It says here, often, according to the pleasure of His will. In verse 5, it says, according to the pleasure of His will, predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the pleasure of His will. And he says it again. He says it about three times in this first chapter, three or four times, how it was Christ's will that He do this. And we see God's love for us. God has given us so much, but yet it's sort of like a child. You give a three-year-old a computer, they don't appreciate it as much as an adult would, and perhaps someone who remembers the days when we didn't have computers, someone who really knows what it's capable of doing, can appreciate it in a greater way, would be much more thankful for something that's useful. It's like, wow, I do not have to use a typewriter anymore, or copy and paste. That's great. Or the so many things you can do online and talk to people around the world, and how quick things are today. Someone who can appreciate that. But again, my generation, or the generation coming, or the younger generation, we probably don't appreciate it like we should, because we've always had it, and you know, we're just used to it. Sometimes we're used to the benefits God's given us, and sometimes we don't understand what He's given us and what the capabilities are and the inheritance and the blessings and His worthiness. So today, it's not really a message where go out and do this per se. Do this certain thing here, or we should do this, but it's more of grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And I hope, and as I'm studying for the youth, especially in Ephesians, and been studying in Colossians, I'm realizing more and more that God wants me to understand in a greater way what He's done for me. He wants me to appreciate and to know His power, to know Him in a better way, in a greater way, His character. And I hope today that this helps a little bit. But I want to have that appreciation to understand what it really means to know Him, what it really means to be a Christian, to be saved, to be freed from the power of sin. I think of the psalm, the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I love the verse, I think it's verse 3. It says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." And there is someone who understood a little bit greater what Christ has done for us. And I pray that we would not lose the wonder of what God has done for us. The inheritance, we don't even know really what He's got in store for us. We just know it's going to be good. We know it's going to be great. But He gives us tidbits here and there and encourages us to study and find out more of what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us through Christ. And next week, I hope to look at Paul a little bit of his ministry in the gospel and ministry to the church in the rest of this chapter. And we'll just finish up the chapter. But God has something for us to do. But let us not forget what God has done for us. So I hope it's an encouragement today, as we study more about God and increase our knowledge of God. Father, we thank You for Your word, and how it teaches us many things, and how it teaches us about you and your character, and what Christ has done for us. I pray you'd help us as we seek to please you, that we would draw closer to you in our love for you, and that you would use us for your glory. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.